Well, it would be great if you could open Hosea 3, the passage we read earlier on, Hosea chapter 3. If you've lost the place, that's 796 in the church Bible, page 796. Our daughter's called Natasha, and you'll see a few pictures of her later on the slides. So my ears always pluck up on the news when I hear of families whose daughters are called Natasha. Just one of those things that fathers do. And how heartbreaking early on in the summer. You might remember when we heard that a 17-year-old girl from Essex had gone missing. Her name was Natasha. She went out with friends one evening and never came home. And the parents just waited and waited and waited, and days went by and over a week, and they appealed, news conferences, but she never came home. And then just the awful, awful news that her body was found beside a train track, you might remember. And she'd been killed. Probably a tragic accident on the train tracks. We don't know for sure yet. The inquest isn't back. But the parents just heartbroken, as you would be. And of course, her mother, Joanne Coombs, she just didn't know how to go on. She wrote notes. She went on television. She said, "The house is so empty without her, it's unbearable." And then one day her heart was so broken. You might remember the story. She drove out to the same place, and there on the tracks, exactly where her daughter died, she took her own life on the tracks. Unbearable. Terrible, terrible events. Her heart was so broken. She had lost someone so precious to her. She just felt she couldn't go on. How does God go on after we have broken his heart so many times? He hasn't finished everything. He hasn't ended it all. He hasn't said the world will come to an end, because so many people have broken my heart and turned away from me again and again and again. God has incredible love and mercy and compassion for us that have broken his heart. What an amazing story that is. It's the truth. In this little chapter of Hosea chapter 3, it's only short, isn't it? Five verses, but it's one of the most amazing accounts in the whole Bible of God's incredible love displayed and demonstrated to people who don't deserve it. People like you. People like me. It describes redemption. That which Christ has secured for us on the cross, where he died in our place, that we who are far from God should be brought near to God and made his children, with our sins forgiven and received back into his presence. Some of you would already know what redemption means. It's not my main aim tonight to teach what redemption, being brought back to God, means. But our title for tonight is The Wonder of Redemption. Let me ask you that. Even if perhaps you've got some understanding of what Jesus has done for us, you know perhaps what the word to redeem means, as I've just explained it. But have you yet grasped truly, deeply, in your heart, for yourself, not because your parents do, for yourself, in a way which changes your heart and alters the course of your life, have you grasped the wonder of the redemption in Jesus Christ? That's our aim tonight, to grasp something, just a little bit, of the wonder, the amazing wonder of redemption. To redeem something, as I've said, is to buy something back, like you would from a pawnbroker's shop. We know that, most of us. Or like you would pay a ransom for your son that's been kidnapped, and the kidnapper set a price, so you pay it in order that they might come back to liberate, or to bail someone out of jail. I've never done that. No one's ever bailed me out of jail. I've never had to bail someone out. But if a bail was set, I had to pay the price to loose them, to set them free, to bring them home. Well, if they were a good friend, if it was John Singleton, I'd bail him out of prison if I had to do that. Okay, maybe not for John, but maybe for Jan anyway. Well, you'd pay the price to bail someone out. We understand that kind of terminology, something, or maybe a price that you'd pay on a slave to buy them and then to set them free. All through the Old Testament, New Testament, we have this phrase, don't we, about redemption, the language of the market, of transaction, of the slave market, of buying and selling. We have this all the way through. God uses it to describe how incredible is the purchase that Jesus Christ has bought for us upon the cross. Did you know that in the Old Testament it gets very personal, this matter of redemption? It's not just about some old watch. I was thinking the other day as I was walking down Oxford Street in London, and I just thought, imagine if I was broke and I had to go into a pawnbroker's shop and pawn in my broken, scratched old Casio digital, how much they'd give for me. I reckon I'd get 99 pence for it or something. But I don't really care about this watch. If it breaks, I'll get another one. But redemption is not about just buying something back that doesn't mean anything to you. It's personal. Very, very personal. Did you know in the Old Testament, if you kept cattle and you had some bulls in a field and one of those bulls got out and escaped, but you knew it was a raging bull and you knew that bull needed to be properly fenced, but it got out and it took somebody's life and you were responsible because you didn't build up your fence properly, did you know that your life was required for the life of the one that bull has taken? That's what it sets out for us in the Old Testament. You can go and read it at home in Exodus 21. But God made this incredible provision. That family who'd lost their loved one, if they set a price, they chose the price, not you. If they set a price and said, well, if you pay this price, maybe your house, maybe half your business, maybe whatever it was, your life savings, if they set the price and you paid that ransom, your life could be spared. It was the redemption price. And you could be set free and your life spared. That's very personal, isn't it? When it comes like that. Have you grasped the wonder of yourself, your own life, being spared? Spared from paying for all the sins and all the crimes that we are due because of the way we have lived. To help us grasp the wonder, we've got this story in Hosea chapter 3. It's the story of the whole Bible, but this is one of the best pictures, certainly in the Old Testament, of it. And I want to take a few minutes, if you'll allow me, before we just tease out a few truths from some of these verses 1 to 5. If you'll allow, I just want to spend a few minutes retelling the story of chapters 1 to 3. So that we can all completely understand what's going on and how wonderful is this picture. We've got various hints from other parts in the Bible, but particularly here in Hosea, sketchy hints as to how this drama unfolded. And it's got this incredible way of showing us how God rescues sinners. The story I'm going to tell you now is not fiction, it's not fable, it's not made up. I've guessed at a few things from the sketchy things we have, but as far as we can tell, this is probably how the story of Hosea and Gomer went down. This is illustrative, but it's not an illustration. This truly happened. It was ancient Samaria, so it's northern Israel. And here's a man, Hosea. He's a preacher. He's a holy man. He's a prophet. He's been called by God to serve him, and he's willing to do that. He's willing to do anything that God says. Hope you are. He's willing to lay his life down if need be. He wants to serve God. God is his Lord and his King. But Hosea is not a happy man when we meet him here. His face is long. His heart is heavy. He's a broken man. Why? Well, when we meet Hosea here, in chapter 2, chapter 3, he's had his heart broken by his wife. He used to be such a happy man. He used to have Gomer, this beautiful wife, on his arm, and he'd walk down the street. You can imagine him smiling and being bubbly. You can imagine men almost envying how wonderful that he's taken this lady on, and he was satisfied by her, perhaps. And well, after a year or so, we read in chapter 1, they had a child. How wonderful. You can imagine the joy that came to their family life, exploding with thanksgiving. Bit of an unusual family. She had two children by a former relationship. And Hosea, such a man that he was willing to take them on. So here he's got these two adopted children and their new baby boy. And the family is starting to work well, the five of them. And how wonderful. Perhaps the two children are starting to call him dad already. And things are improving. Perhaps their behavior is turning around. And They're a happy family. But Hosea always knew that some dark secrets from Gomer's past would come back to haunt this family one day. God had told him that from the beginning. He never kids people. God never tricks you. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, God won't kind of lure you and then sort of show you the small print that you didn't. God doesn't work that way. God was upfront and clear with Hosea. He knew what was going to happen. And Hosea knew that one day the family would be hit with tragedy. And then it happened. The first time that he found out about his wife's second pregnancy, it turned his stomach. I guess he was off his food because he knew it wasn't his baby. Imagine that. Imagine the heartbreak. This chasm now in the family. She's expecting another baby, but it's not his child. The baby is born. And incredible, Hosea, he still stays together as a family. And then it repeats itself, the shocking truth again. She's pregnant again, and that's not his child either. Incredible. Can you imagine the sorrow? Can you imagine Hosea's absolute cut to the heart? He's in pain. He's racked with disappointment and hurt and sorrow. Lots and lots of tears. But that's not the end of the tragedy. Then, one day, just as he suspected, the dreaded day came and she left. Gomer walked out on him. He'd given her everything, but Gomer had walked away. She'd gone off with some rich man who was coming through town, promised her the world, buy her lots of dangly earrings, lots of fine clothes, lots of nice meals. She didn't want the kids with her. That would cramp her style. So she leaves all five children with Hosea. How do you carry on being a prophet as a single dad with five children? He has to look after them. Three of them are under the age of five. Two of the others are still in primary school. What a handful. But Hosea didn't mind the work. It was the heartbreak and the loss that didn't just happen once. Imagine it over and over again. Every day, every month, she was gone. He'd loved her. He'd given her everything. And she turned her back on him. Just as God had told Hosea, the children of Israel had turned their back on God. But then another pain came to him. As he went around town going about his business, buying his bread and going to the marketplace and talking to people as he would have done, he began to see her across town. We can see sketchy reports of Hosea finding out what Gomer was doing with her life. He started hearing stories from people about her life week after week. Maybe he's buying food at the market and he'd overhear another tale. Well, you know, Gomer's with another guy now. He's with that guy and then he's with this guy. The truth is she's been with lots of different men. And maybe sometimes Hosea would even see her. There she is, laughing in the company of drunken men, maybe half scantily dressed, who knows? Always with lots of jewelry and lots of clothes, enjoying the thrills of life, lots of makeup. And Hosea would go home to the children, five children. And they kept asking, you can just imagine it, can't you? Where's Mummy? When's she coming home? Why did she leave us? Doesn't she care about us? Imagine being Hosea. What would you say to the children? He didn't know what to say. And the hurt just settled in his heart. And then the stories got worse and worse about Gomer. She began mixing with rougher and rougher men. Then her money ran out. Perhaps she had to sail closer to the wind to get her kicks and her thrills. And incredibly, and this is an amazing story, but there were hints in chapter 2 that in her worst moments when she was destitute, it seems that Hosea even packed up a box of some food and some clothes and some essentials and went across town to the seedy side of town where Gomer was living and delivered a box of produce on her doorstep. So much did he still care for her, even though she'd walked out on him. Incredible, what a man. He hadn't given up on her. Still, he loved her in spite of everything. But now, as we come to chapter 3, things have gone quiet for a while. Years had passed, probably, we think, about 8 years since their wedding. So the children are growing up a little bit. The youngest child's already in school, so perhaps Hosea's got a little bit more time on his hand. So here he is, he's walking down the road towards the market. He comes to the market, which is bustling with people. And he walks over, and there's all kinds of things for sale in these Israeli markets. And In one corner, there's an auction about to start. We know from chapter 3 that it was auction language, because you can see pieces of silver and barrels of barley, and that's what they would use to trade in an auction in a market. So there's an auction going on. I went to a car auction a few weeks ago for the first time in my life. I was drinking a cup of coffee, and I took a little sip of my coffee at the wrong moment and bid for a car that I didn't even want. Thankfully, somebody else bid more. But you've got to be careful what you bid in an auction. You might get the price goes higher and higher and higher with every time you scratch your ear. Here's home. Here's Hosea, and he's in the market, and he sees this auction about to start up the corner, and he knows what they're bidding for. He knows what's going on in that corner. They're bidding for slaves. Hosea doesn't do his shopping in that corner of the market, not normally. It's the 200th anniversary this year, isn't it, of the abolition of the slave trade in this country. And we've remembered, haven't we, that incredible, incredible work by the Lord's servants in abolishing that terrible practice. Hosea had never bought any slaves. He'd never sold any. He was a man of God. He lived a simple and a humble life. To be a Christian, you know, you've got to lean on God for everything. When my wife grew up, they had nothing. She was the youngest of 7 children. They didn't have enough money to eat food. They had to trust God every day. It was a simple existence. People in Ukraine still live in a very poor way. You can imagine Hosea being a humble and a poor man, serving God with what he had and consecrating his life to the Lord. And here in this marketplace, here are these people bidding for slaves. And I don't know why, but maybe this day Hosea was just drawn a bit nearer. And out came the slaves. It wasn't a pretty sight. In those days, slaves would be thrown into the ring, stripped completely bare, so their masters would know what they were bidding for. And so out they come. Each of these slaves, one at a time, they're stripped and paraded like cattle and thrown down like human meat into this place, and people start bidding for them. How degrading, how demeaning. It's totally undignified. That's what went on. And Hosea's hanging around, just standing around watching. And then he sees the next person brought into the slave market is his wife. It's Gomer. He can't believe his eyes. What's she doing here? It's really her. It's unmistakably her. He would never forget. She's not laughing. She hasn't got the makeup, the clothes. There's no men on her arm. There's no jewelry. She's stripped bare. She's bruised. She's beaten. She looks an absolute wreck. She's haggard and marred. Her body has shown sign of all kind of abuse. She's aged all kinds of years. How on earth did she get there? Well, maybe she was living beyond her means and then got sold into debt and had to sell her body, and then she becomes a concubine, a slave. Well, you can just imagine it, can't you? Downhill, downhill. And now her owner wanted rid of her for somebody new. How disgusting. Hosea is appalled at the sight of her. She looks so terrible. She's acted in shame, and now she looks utterly shameful. Some of us have acted in terrible shame, haven't we? We don't look shameful yet because we scrub up real nice on a Sunday. But some of us have acted in terrible shame. God sees us as we are. You can't scrub up nice to fool the Lord. And neither could Gomer that day. Hosea sees her as she is, shameful. She looks so awful. She's such a mess. And as her clothes are stripped and she's pushed into the pen, people start bidding. What do you do? You're Hosea. She'd walked out. She'd committed serial adultery. There'd never been a divorce yet. Hosea wouldn't have it. She's ruined her life. And yet, incredibly, in the heart of Hosea, there is still love for this woman. So he calls out one of the arrow prayers. You know, I bet you pray arrow prayers in times of emergency, don't you? And he prays an arrow prayer. Lord, what on earth am I supposed to do? He prays an arrow prayer, and in answer to his arrow prayer, he gets verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 is God's answer to Hosea in that marketplace when he says, Lord, what on earth am I supposed to do? And the Lord said to me, go again and love this woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Go, Hosea. Go and love her again. Despite all that she's done to you, all the hurts, go and love her. And in your love, demonstrate how I am prepared to love again those that have wandered away from me and lived terribly in their lives. What an amazing call to have to go and do. So as people start bidding for this concubine woman, people who want her for who knows what, Hosea, the holy man of God, steps into the dirty corner of the marketplace and begins to bid for her life. The price starts going up. 12 pieces of silver, 13 pieces of silver, 14 pieces of silver. We know from the language of verse 2, as I mentioned, that it was an auction. 15 pieces of silver. When it gets to 15 pieces of silver, there's only two bidders left. So then they start bidding in the loose change, which is the barrels of barley, half a barrel of barley, one barrel of barley. Eventually, somebody bids. 15 pieces of silver and a barrel and a half of barley. That's Hosea's bid. And there's silence. Nobody else bids. Going once, going twice, sold. For the price of a slave, just a little bit more, Hosea has bought for himself his wife back. Can you imagine the look in her eye when she now looks up to see who's bought her? She looks up. It's Hosea. The one she's abandoned and mocked and shunned and walked out of and just acted incredibly in appalling shame. And she realizes that he has paid such a price to buy her back. Where did Hosea get the money? We don't know. Maybe it was his life savings. Maybe it was all he owned. Maybe it was the cost of his house. We don't know. But I bought her, verse 2, for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers or barrels of barley. Homer goes down into the pen. He takes her. What do you think he does? I reckon he takes his garment off, his jacket, his cloak. He puts it on her. I reckon he cleans those wounds, don't you? He puts his arm around her. He gives her some food. He walks her down the road towards his house. What do you think? Is it possible? Is it possible that a genuinely, mutually trusting relationship can be rebuilt there in that home? Can it happen? Some of you have been heartbroken by those that you've trusted and have let you down. Can you ever rebuild a relationship like that? Doesn't happen overnight, does it? But can it be rebuilt? With God's grace, it can. Can people be forgiven? By God's grace, they can. But it's not easy, is it? And imagine what's about to happen in their home. Friends, as I've retold that story, I've actually been describing three stories. It's the story of Hosea. As far as we can tell, that's exactly what happened. Hosea instructed to go and love his wife again. The Lord said to me, verse 1. So this is God telling him to do this. But also that is the story of wayward Israel. The whole nation had done to God what Gomer had done to Hosea. They turned their backs on God. They'd gone off after other gods, committing adultery, as it were, with their hearts. And so God was powerfully illustrating that by calling Hosea to live this way. We know it's about them because verse 4 and verse 5, look, both begin with the phrase, "For the children of Israel shall." Verse 5, "Afterward the children of Israel shall." This is an account that God is causing Hosea to live in order to teach his people how their hearts have gone astray. But the third story I've been telling, this is also the story of how anyone is ever saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In the words of Titus 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Or 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Not 15 pieces of silver, that's not enough. Not a barrel and a half of barley, that's not enough. With the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Those raisin cakes that it mentions at the end of verse 1, they're not just some liking for Eccles cakes. I quite like Eccles cakes, you know, with raisins in them. That's not what they are. Those raisin cakes, you know, they were the offerings to the false gods, the female gods, to appease them and to enjoy them. That's the empty way of life. It's idolatry. It's other gods. It's turning elsewhere for your thrills and your kicks, my friend. Are you living with thrills and kicks that you want to get from elsewhere other than God? He doesn't satisfy you, you think. He's not enough for you, you think. So you try somewhere else or someone else or something else. That is the raisin cakes. When you go after these other things, it breaks God's heart. He made you for himself. He made you to know a loving relationship with God. If you're not yet a Christian, I can say on the authority of the Bible, you have not yet stepped into the best possible destiny for your life that God intended when he dreamed up your personality, designed it, and then called it into being. God made you that you might know him. And anything else is less. These people had gone after other things when God had made them and called them for himself, and it broke his heart. And we've all gone down that road, haven't we? Sin just gets us into more and more and more of a mess, doesn't it? We turn our back on God and then we get into something else. And every single one of us have gone down that road. For all of us, we need Jesus Christ to step into that marketplace, the holy man of God. Hosea, the picture of Jesus Christ, the holy man of God, stepping into the marketplace to pay a price, to buy us back to God, to redeem us from sin and shame. The cross was a marketplace. A transaction happened. Slaves traded hands. And with his blood, his everything, he gave to buy us back. So given all of that, I just want to pick out three descriptions of the wonder of redemption from verses 2 to 5. It describes three things that must always happen for people to be reconciled to God. The right price must be paid, that's verse 2. However high it is, however costly. There must be this period of denial, that's verses 3 and 4. And then blessings will come through reconciliation. That's verse 5. Just a couple of minutes on each of those. The price, verse 2. Well, for Hosea, we've talked about the price already. It was costly. The silver and the barley. He had to outbid his competition. The price was tough. It bled him dry. For Boaz in the book of Ruth, you might remember that other wonderful picture in the Bible of redemption. For Boaz to buy Ruth and her the land, you remember, that of which he was the kinsman redeemer, to buy that family land back, Boaz had to pay a steep price, 20% above the market rate. It was steep, but he was willing to pay it. For Israel as a nation, the price they were about to pay was huge. They were about to be plunged into slavery and exile as the Assyrian army were galloping towards them, ready to take them over. A huge price was about to be paid by them. For sinners like us, enslaved by our passions and desires, what price will liberate you? Your mind is enslaved, so is mine. Your will is enslaved. You don't even do what you want to do, let alone what you don't want to do. Your eyes like looking at wrong things. Your fingers get into wrong places. Your feet go places you know are wrong. We are so enslaved. Our thinking when we're lying on bed at night, when we're driving along the road, when we're doing the ironing, when we're walking the kids to school, our minds go all over the place. When we're sat in lectures that are just so boring. We are so enslaved to passions and desires away from God. How can we possibly be set free from that? It's going to be a steep price to be paid to free someone so enslaved as you and me. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ will be enough. Acts 20, 28, the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Have you realized the wonder of that? He was willing to pay so much for you. No one else would be willing to pay that for you. Jesus Christ has already paid it, even before you turned to him. That's amazing. What a price. And then the period of denial, verses 3 and 4. It doesn't read so well in the New King James, but you can see in verse 3 that Hosea says to Gomer, after they're reconciled and they're walking home from the market, I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. So this period, as it were, of them being in the same house, but not being a couple to start with. That's how the original reads. There's got to be this, well, I was going to say cooling off period. I don't really mean this, getting to know each other. You can imagine that, can't you? It makes sense. She's walked away. She's lived these years away. There's got to be a turning away from her former lifestyle. You've got to turn from your sins in order to truly be repentant and sorry for them. It was this period of waiting where Gomer wasn't to be intimate with Hosea or with any other man. For Ruth, while Boaz was out redeeming her, he went to the gate, you remember, of the city, and she had to wait while he bought her redemption. There was this waiting period. Doesn't have to be long, but there's this waiting. For Israel, verse 4, is a whole period of denial. Look, the children of Israel will have to abide many days, and they've got to do without all kinds of things, kings and princes, their sacrifices, their sacred stones, their ephod with the guidance in it, and their these little tin pot idols, these teraphim that just gave them their thrills that they shouldn't have had even in the first place. You've got to do without these things in order to find the true God. There's got to be a turning. For a sinner saved by grace, there's got to be a turning away. You can't have God and all of your sins. Can't do it. You can't have eternal life and live a life of continually breaking God's heart. You can't have a place in heaven and then refuse the call every day of the one who calls you to come and live. There has to be a turning. It doesn't have to be a long wait. You can be saved tonight. Spurgeon says you can be saved in the tick of 1 o'clock. But there's got to be a turning. There's got to be this stage of counting the cost and turning aside and turning away. You don't have to go to purgatory. You don't have to pay a penance. You don't have to try and purge your own life. Don't wait until you're clean. Come as you are. Come dirty. Come sinful. Come desperate. Come needy. And deny yourself. And turn to Jesus Christ. And he will save you. Fly to him with all the energy and the purpose and the passion you can muster. And cry out to him to save you. And he will save you. The price has got to be paid. There's got to be a turning and a denial. But then third, I love this part, verse 5. It's my favorite piece of all. Verse 5, there is an afterwards of blessing. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Oh, praise God for the afterwards. There's a reconciliation on offer. For Gomer, it meant becoming Hosea's wife again, being welcomed back in, received and intimately and fully brought back into that family trusting relationship. Incredible, amazing. For Ruth, in the book of Ruth, it meant being a wife again to Boaz, received back into society, no longer some bankrupt refugee, but valuable and of course included in that wonderful line of the Messiah. For Israel, verse 5, it meant returning to their true God. Look, seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king, coming trembling before him with fear, not with breaking his heart. And some of them did, didn't they? Later. For the sinner saved by grace. If you're to be saved, if I'm to be saved, my friend, it will involve all these blessings too. Seeking the Lord. Bowing under at the feet of the king, not David, but the greater David, Jesus Christ, the eternal king, bowing at his feet, saying, you are my Lord. You're on the eternal throne. You are my God. And coming trembling before him, yes, in awe and wonder, but yes, with reverential fear. You can feel appalled because of your sin. You can feel shamed. Come, and he will turn you from being a miserable, dirty, bruised slave. And he will turn you into a spotless, beautiful, prepared bride, ready to meet him when he returns. That is the work of grace. That is the wonder of redemption. That is the blessing of the latter days. We're living in them right now. The latter days, we're in them. And we can know these blessings because Jesus Christ has paid the price. We sing in our church this hymn. I don't know if you know it. Wonderful words. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Has the Lord given you life for your disgrace? This redemption will be the means of your salvation, even tonight. How can you refuse such love and such grace? You will never find it anywhere else. Only in Jesus Christ. Every day you wait will be a wasted day.